Sermon text today comes from Galatians 4, verses 21 to 31. As I mentioned at the beginning of the service, I'm not really going to be expounding it. I'm more going to be drawing a principle from this passage, as well as all the other ones that that we've read today. With that in mind, we begin with verse 21. The Bible says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, today we have concepts to consider that may be challenging to us, causing us to perhaps rethink not only how we interpret your word, but how we apply it to our lives. I pray, though, that we would come together to reason and to consider the things that we've heard and I'm about to share, and ask that that we'll be able to communicate in such a way that these are matters that we can consider and contemplate and give thought to as we endeavor more and more to see Christ as the unifying theme of Scripture, to see Him everywhere in your Word, and to see our relationship to you, the triune God, through Him. Grant us this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, in our study of the Trinity, the past few weeks, I've been talking about how our triune God reveals or makes Himself known to us in order that we might have a very intimate relationship with Him. And in the process of doing so, I'm trying to lay a theological foundation that we can build upon in the next few weeks, in order to help us to rethink or recast many of our most cherished doctrines in more personal terms than we're used to speaking of them. As I hope to show you in the coming weeks, I believe there's often a very unhealthy divide in our day between doctrine and life that I believe can be overcome in part by recasting many of our doctrines within a more Trinitarian framework that does better justice to how the Bible speaks of our relationship to God, given the fact that God exists in three persons, and all that we experience as a result of being restored to a right relationship with this triune God. So in other words, instead of thinking of doctrine as what we believe simply and Christian life as what we do, I want us to understand all of Christian life in direct connection to God's life found in the relationship of the three persons of the Trinity. In other words, I want us to understand that doctrine ought rightly to point beyond itself to God. in whose divine life we were called to share. Okay? To explain what I mean, I'm going to ask you to bear with me again today as I continue to try to lay a foundation upon which to build in the coming weeks. I ask for your patience because I suspect our subject matter today and next week may challenge you a bit, not only because of the theological and philosophical nature of what I'm going to be talking about, but also because I'm going to ask you to possibly rethink some things about it, what it means to be in a saving relationship with God. In other words, I'm going to suggest that if God were a single person God, how we would relate to Him would be very different than how we relate to a God who exists in three persons. Unfortunately, though, I fear that many times our doctrines are formulated in such a way that God's triune nature isn't adequately appreciated, with the result that there is oftentimes a divide between doctrine and life that ought not to be there. So I'm going to suggest that when we give more consideration to God's triune nature and come to understand that much of our salvation entails being restored to God in order that we might again enjoy the fellowship of the three persons of the Trinity, the result hopefully is going to be a more practical theology that does a better job of combining doctrine and life than what we sometimes do. Okay? In order to do this, before we begin, though, I want to very briefly review what we talked about last week to set the stage for our discussion today. Also, I want to give credit to Donald Fairburn, who inspired a good deal of what follows, because I'm going to be relying heavily on his writings on the Trinity both this week and next. Okay? So very quickly, just to review where we are. If you recall, last week I talked about how in John 1, when John calls Jesus the Word of God, who literally exegetes or explains the Father, he wants us to understand that Jesus not only reveals the Father's character to us, but that in the process of doing so, he also explains the Scriptures, which of course are also referred to as the Word of God. In other words, as the Word of God made flesh, Jesus reveals or makes known the Father in part by the correct exegesis of the Scriptures that reveal the Father. Again, in other words, Jesus, the Word made flesh, provides the interpretive key to the Bible. And in the process of doing so, makes the Father known to us. So much so that Jesus can say, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Okay? We saw this last week. For example, by numerous places where Jesus or John quotes the Old Testament in order to demonstrate how Jesus fulfills what the Old Testament looked forward to. In doing so, John shows that Jesus, as the Word of God made flesh, not only reveals the Father to us, but also the true meaning of the Scriptures. They all point to Him. See, Jesus, in short, is the interpretive key to the entire Bible. And as the interpretive key to the Bible, He is the means by which we come to know not only Jesus Himself, but also the Father who sent Him. When you take into consideration also that the Holy Spirit inspired men to write the Scriptures, what we learn is that God's act of making Himself known to us is accomplished by all three persons of the Trinity working in harmony together. In other words, the Father sends the Son to, among other things, make Himself known. But then the Father and the Son, they send the Spirit, who breathes out the Scriptures, to make the Son known, because the Scriptures are all ultimately about Jesus. But as the Son is made known in the Scriptures by the inspiration and illumination of the Holy Spirit, the Son in turn makes the Father known. All and on it goes. The result of all this is that the God who made us in His image, in order for us to enjoy the intimacy the three persons of the Trinity have experienced through all eternity, is revealed to us that we might again enjoy Trinitarian fellowship. In other words, and in summary, because God is Father, Son, and Spirit, because the Father has a Word who is God and a Word breathed out by God, we can again know Him through all these various means and know Him with an intimacy like no other kind of God would possibly allow. See, our God, because He is a triune God, is a relational God who exists in a community of three persons and desires that we enjoy that fellowship. Okay? Now, with all that in mind, again, that's a good review, but I want to get that in your mind again. And now I want to talk with you about how this understanding of Scripture and the means by which God reveals Himself to us ought to influence how we interpret and apply the Bible. Okay? Let me explain. In our day, seminarians who are preparing for the ministry take classes on hermeneutics. It has to do with how to interpret the Bible. Seminarians take classes on how to interpret the Bible aright. Invariably, they are taught what is today known as the grammatical historical approach to interpretation. And what that means in a nutshell is that we try to understand a particular passage of Scripture accurately in its original context. For example, we do word studies in the original languages, and we try to reconstruct the historical time period of when the events recorded took place or when the book was written. And the purpose of doing so, of course, is to ensure that we're not reading our own ideas and ways of seeing the world in the 21st century into a text that was written, you know, centuries before. But rather, by getting back into the context of the original setting, we are bringing out its original meaning as it would have been understood by that original author and audience. Okay? In other words, we want to be, in our interpretation of Scripture, we want to be as scientific and as objective as possible so that we're not coming to the text with any sort of preconceived notions that we might read into the text. Okay? Put all this another way. Seminary students today are taught to begin their study with the immediate context of a passage in order to understand it as exhaustively as possible before moving out from that passage to other relevant passages or theological considerations. In other words, today we are taught to move from the narrow to the broad, because it's believed that if we start with the broad, if we start with any sort of theological perspectives or anything like that, it will lead us to read our own ideas into the passage. So, it's best to leave all ideas and theological perspectives aside in order to be just as objective as possible. And only by starting with the passage itself can we be truly objective and draw out the meaning of a text as it was originally intended to be understood by its author and its recipients. Okay? Now, if you've been here any time at all, you know I have constantly harped on the importance of context and historical setting. Okay? So, I hope that what I'm now about to say in no way undermines the importance of trying to study a passage within the immediate context and its historical setting. I believe we need to do that. Without in any way denying the importance of trying to avoid at all costs the temptation to read our own thoughts into the text, I want to qualify all that I've just said now by arguing for the absolute and unavoidable necessity of also coming to the text with certain theological assumptions in mind. Okay? Hear me out. All right. First of all, well, I believe it is commendable to attempt to be as scientific and objective as possible. The reality is that it is simply impossible to approach any text, or any given subject for that matter, apart from some preconceived notions or basic assumptions already in place. The reality is that as finite individuals, it is impossible to proceed with any field of study without some basic assumptions we all just take for granted at the outset. Okay? To illustrate what I mean, I want you to consider for a moment the field of science, where people are always really objective, right? Imagine, if you will, a scientist in his white lab coat doing experiments in his laboratory. Despite several decades of postmodernism, many people would still like us to believe that when a scientist performs an experiment, he does so simply as an objective observer without any preconceived notions or basic assumptions in mind. Okay? In fact, scientists are taught that they must be entirely objective and perform their experiments in such a way that they in no way influence the outcome, but rather only follow the data to wherever the conclusions may lead. Okay, that, in a nutshell, is the only way to do science, objectively as possible, and to ensure a correct interpretation of the data. Okay? All that sounds good. People believed that for about 300 years. The truth is, though, even the most objective scientists and carefully performed experiments make basic assumptions from the start. For example, for a scientist to perform any sort of test on anything, he first has to assume that he can trust his sense experience. Okay? In other words, unlike, you know, Russell Crowe's character John Nash in the movie A Beautiful Mind, which tells the story of a schizophrenic scientist, when the scientist does work, he has to assume that his eyes aren't deceiving him when he makes an observation, or that he's not hallucinating when he's reading the data, lest the data he's reading is actually his imagination. Similarly, the scientist has to assume a uniformity of nature, meaning that he must assume the future will be like the past, so that, for example, if salt dissolves in water today, it won't explode in water on Tuesday. Because otherwise, you know, what would be the point in performing experiments if it could never be repeated? After all, if the laws of nature are unpredictable, the entire enterprise of science would collapse. So the scientist assumes there's a uniformity to nature. Finally, the scientist must assume that scientists should be honest in reporting their experiments, else the field of science would barely be able to advance, because no one could build on another's insights if he couldn't trust the other person to accurately report their findings. See, in other words, unless the scientist assumes in advance that knowledge is possible, that nature is uniform, and that ethics exist, science itself would be completely impossible. So in short, my point is, even the seemingly objective field of science is not without its presuppositions. Okay? Now, turning back to the matter of interpreting the Bible, I want to suggest that as noble as it is to try to be as scientific and as objective as possible by attempting to interpret the text without any preconceived notions in mind at the outset, the reality is that doing so is just as impossible for the theologian as it is the scientist. And the reason I say this is because the one, for example, who attempts to work from the narrow to the broad by focusing solely on the immediate context and historical setting of the passage actually has a number of basic assumptions of his own he's making at the outset. For example, the one who says we must avoid all interpretive grids and theological frameworks when interpreting the Bible by working only within the immediate context to ensure we're not reading anything into the text is by that action assuming that the Bible is just like any other human document. In other words, he is assuming that the Bible is a book solely composed of numerous authors, people like Moses, David, Paul, etc., whose only relation to each other is that their writings were bound together into one book by the early church. Again, to put it another way, the one who insists that we only work from the narrow to the broad is ignoring the fact that behind the 40 or so human authors who gave us the scriptures is the one author, the Holy Spirit, who inspired men of old to write what they did, and in doing so gave to the scriptures a unifying theme that also allows us to work from the broad to the narrow. Okay? To explain what I mean. When we realize that the Bible is not simply the work of a number of unrelated authors, but is a book that is divinely inspired so that human authors wrote as they were led by the Holy Spirit, then we must insist that there is a unifying theme to the overall message of the Bible that simply cannot be ignored when looking at the individual text as if they could be studied in isolation from the rest of the Bible. Moreover, and most importantly, when we realize, as we established last week, that the unifying theme of Scripture is Christ, that Jesus is the interpretive key to the Bible, then we must insist that we cannot simply limit our interpretation of a text to the grammar and historical setting of the immediate context of the passage. Rather, at the same time we're endeavoring to do that, we must also keep in mind that the first purpose of the Scriptures is to make Christ known, and known in such a way that we embrace Him, so that we can again participate in the divine life of the Trinity by sharing in the relationship that has characterized the Father, Son, and Spirit from all eternity. Okay? I hope all that makes some sense. You can't just deal with the narrow and work your way to the broad. There is a unifying theme to Scripture. The Holy Spirit inspired all those men, and He points them all to Christ. So that means we have to, it's impossible not to have some assumptions. We have to have some assumptions, hopefully based on Scripture, of course. But to illustrate the perspective I'm advocating today, which I want to make clear does not do away with grammatical historical interpretation, but only adds to it by recognizing a biblical theological perspective as well, what I want us to see is that this actually, what I'm advocating, actually helps us see the bigger picture of the Bible, and thereby, as we're going to see, helps to erase the divide between doctrine and life that is so prevalent in our day. Okay? Very quickly, I want to show you what I mean by giving you a couple examples. Okay? Earlier, we heard Brian read from Hosea 11, where the prophet recounts God's dealings with Israel in history. Specifically, Hosea describes God's gracious dealings with Israel when God delivered Israel from Egypt and adopted the nation as His son. And yet, in spite of God's goodness, Hosea records that Israel repeatedly turned to other gods. "Out of Egypt I called my son," Hosea says, "and yet they sacrificed to the Baals." Okay? Now, we fast forward 700 years to the Gospel of Matthew, which you heard in our second reading from Matthew 2. If you recall, Matthew is recording Joseph and Mary's flight to Egypt in order to protect the baby Jesus from Herod's decree to kill all male children 2 years old and under who were born in the city of Bethlehem. Matthew says that Joseph and Mary took Jesus to Egypt to escape from Herod. that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. Okay? The point is, Matthew quotes Hosea 11 and interprets the prophet's words spoken to Israel some 700 years earlier as finding their ultimate fulfillment in Christ. And what's so curious about that is that it's very unlikely that when Hosea spoke those words, he understood them to ultimately be about something that would happen to the Messiah centuries later. Moreover, it seems very unlikely that Hosea's original audience interpreted his words to refer ultimately to the Messiah. See, within that historical context, it appears that all Hosea and the people of Israel had in mind, for the most part, was how God had graciously dealt with the nation by delivering them from Egypt. And yet, in spite of God's great mercy, the nation refused to keep God's covenant. So, if we insist on only interpreting the text of Hosea within its immediate historical context, we would have to limit our comments to what his words meant to Israel within that particular historic setting. In other words, to my point, we would be prohibited from finding Christ ultimately in that passage. In the same way, in our text today from Galatians 4, we read of Paul doing something very similar to Matthew when he interprets the story of Hagar and Sarah as not only being about historical women we read about way back there in Genesis, but also as a story of types that foreshadowed something God was going to do in the future. In particular, Paul equates the casting off of Hagar and Ishmael in favor of Sarah and Isaac as the casting off of Israel in favor of the church. In short, then, Paul reads something into the text that simply does not appear on the surface of the story of Hagar and Sarah within its historical context. In other words, Paul gives a typological interpretation of the text that points toward Christ and the church. Okay? Here's my point in sharing all of this. Today, we are often told that even though the apostles handled the text of Scripture in this way, seeing Christ everywhere, we are not supposed to, lest we find things that aren't there. We're told that the apostles could do this. They could find Christ everywhere in the Scriptures because they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. We don't have the same privilege. Therefore, we have to stick exclusively to the immediate context of the passage and what it meant to the original audience. In fact, unless the New Testament explicitly makes a connection between some Old Testament event or character and Christ, we are prohibited from doing so, lest we run the risk of reading our own ideas into the text. What I am simply suggesting today is that given all that we've said thus far about how the Bible is more than just a book made up of a bunch of unrelated authors, and that behind all the human authors is the one author, the Holy Spirit, whose unifying theme is Christ who reveals the Father, we must insist that we also see Christ as the interpretive key to the Scriptures. And that means that we must not limit ourselves to explicit passages that the New Testament authors relate to Christ, but instead must follow the example set by the apostles of finding Christ everywhere in the text, just like they did. In other words, what I'm advocating is that we start with the whole Bible, with its entire message centered on Christ, and read each passage not only within its historical context. We don't stop doing that. Of course we do that. But we read each passage not only within its historical context, but also in light of its entire message, which focuses on Christ. We do this because we reject the idea that the Bible is primarily a human book made up just of a collection of disparate accounts. Instead, we must insist that the Bible comes from God and that it is a book that tells a single story that has its central subject, the person and work of our Lord Jesus, by whom we are reconciled to the triune God in whose image we are made. Okay? Let's wrap things up. As I hope to show you in the coming weeks, when we start our interpretation of the Scriptures with God, especially with Christ, and ask how it is that we are joined to Him, we will begin to find the three persons of the Trinity, especially the Son, throughout the entirety of the Bible. Moreover, we will begin to find references to Christ throughout the Old Testament, just as the apostles and Jesus Himself did. The result, I believe, will be that it will help us to not focus too much attention on areas that are not ultimately at the center of our faith, which has resulted in the divide between doctrine and life that is so prevalent in our day. In other words, without it denying in any way the method without denying that the method of interpreting Scripture I'm advocating is capable of mistakes, as people can read things into the text that isn't there, the reality is that all interpretive styles can lead to mistakes, such as, for example, not finding things in the text that we ought to see. But as Fairburn points out, when we ask which sort of the mistakes are most dangerous, I believe it's less dangerous to discern the Bible's central message by perhaps reading that message enthusiastically into all passages than it is to read each passage individually without an adequate grasp of its central message, which is Christ. In summary, the way we avoid the problem of divorcing doctrine from life is by understanding all of Christian life in direct connection to God's life. That means we don't first speak about God and then speak about salvation and then speak about the Christian life. See, doctrine, when rightly understood, should point beyond itself to God, in whose divine life we were created to share. And so whether we're speaking of justification or sanctification or forgiveness, redemption, what have you, all doctrines rightly flow from our participation in a relationship, from becoming sons and daughters by adoption in order to share in the communion that the persons of the Trinity have shared from all eternity. So instead of thinking of doctrine as just what we believe and the Christian life as what we do, eventually I want us to understand all of Christian life in direct connection to God's life found in the relationship of the three persons of the Trinity. And I want us to understand that doctrine ought to rightly point beyond itself to God, in whose divine life we are called to share. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Join with me, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, when we read the apostles in the New Testament speaking of Christ's life and saying that He did this or did that in order that something might be fulfilled, we confess that we find their method of interpreting the Bible curious. And in fact, we're often told today that we ought not to do that. But I believe, Lord, that the apostles are giving us an example. Our Lord Jesus Himself on the Emmaus Road began with Moses, the prophets, and all the writings concerning the things which speak of Him. Our Lord Jesus said that if they believe Moses, they would believe Him because Moses wrote of Him. Heavenly Father, help us to see how Moses, how the prophets, how all the writings point us to our Lord Jesus, and to examine all of our doctrines in relationship to Him. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.